Then turn, please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. As we come to the Lord's table, we try to take some time in His Word, in a passage of Scripture, to prepare our hearts to sit and partake of this table together. And so we take a break sometimes from another series that we're in and just look at something that that gets us ready to remember what Christ has done for us. And we're going to do that this morning from Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin this morning by reading the passage together. We're going to read just a few verses here from Galatians 3. We'll begin in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 14. Beginning in verse 10 of Galatians 3, we read this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." We just pray for a second here and ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Father, our prayer this morning is that You would help us to put aside all the filthiness and the wickedness of our lives, and in humility, that we would receive this implanted Word which is able to save our souls. We have heard this glorious message already this morning. We've heard the testimony of how You save individuals. And we've sung of these things. And now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, we want to hear You describe for us how You turn cursing to blessing. So bless this time now. Turn our eyes to You and make much of Yourself as we fellowship around Your Word, and then in a moment around Your table. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I've often thought that greetings are funny because we do things that we don't really intend, whether we are meeting someone for the first time, or we are saying hello to an old friend, or passing someone in the aisle of the supermarket, or we're answering the phone and initiating some sort of discussion. We always seem to ask this question: how are you? How are you doing? And maybe more strange, we don't really expect an answer to that question. In fact, if someone begins to dive into this long story of how they're doing, we sometimes get a little bit annoyed, a little bit frustrated that they would actually tell us how they're doing. And we really don't want that. It is just a greeting. It is something that we do in our culture. I don't think it's going to change. We do it without thinking about it. I did hear that in Chinese culture, they have a similar greeting, but it translates to this: have you eaten? And I thought to myself, you know, that would be kind of interesting. Fellowship time, let's all greet one another. Have you eaten? Yes, have you eaten? Have you eaten? Of course, I probably shouldn't bring that up because the only thing that stands between you and eating is me talking, and so let's get back on the point here. How are you doing? Our answer to that question is usually, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm well. Occasionally, someone will say this: I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? And who are those who are blessed? Is the definition of being blessed some of what we enjoy on a regular basis. We live in a great country. We have many comforts at our fingertips. We experience things that people in other places will never experience. Is the blessing that we speak of the relatively healthy bodies that we have, or the time we have to spend with our families, or somewhat of success in a job that brings home a good paycheck every month? What does it mean to be blessed? I think that many people in our country would be very content to define blessing in those terms. That, God, when I talk about you blessing my life, what I'd like you to do is make life for me right now good. Make it comfortable. Make it easy. Make everything work out just the way that I want it to work out. And yet, when we read the Bible, we find that there is a blessing which is far greater, far richer, far more enduring than simply the temporal benefits that we have in this life. This blessing is the blessing described in verse 14. It's kind of got that little phrase that may be difficult for us to understand. It's called the blessing of Abraham. This is the blessing that God freely gives. It's the blessing that Abraham himself experienced. It's the blessing that Paul has already spoken of in this third chapter of Galatians. You can see back in verse number 6 that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the blessing of being reckoned righteous with God. It's the blessing that would come through Abraham, that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. You can see that at the end of verse number 8 and going into verse number 9. This is the blessing that comes from God. So this blessing described here in Galatians chapter 3 is perhaps a threefold blessing. It is, first of all, to be put in favor with God, to be put in a right standing with him, so that all between me and him is right. All the sin is taken care of. There's nothing in the way. I am, in the Bible word, justified, or justification. That's the first blessing of Abraham, justification with God. The second blessing that is described in this passage is life, eternal life. You can see it described both in verse 11 and in verse 12. The word life is used there. And Paul is pointing to the fact that this life, this eternal life, comes to those who are righteous and those who are made righteous by faith and not by works. And the third blessing is at the end of verse 14. It's the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit of God who regenerates us, the Spirit of God who gives us life, now indwells us. We have the promise of the Spirit. So who then are these blessed ones? What does it really mean to be blessed? Are all people blessed? You've maybe been in someone's home and you've seen a sign hanging on the wall, or maybe you have this sign in your home. It's often the very tastefully decorated sign with a wood frame or something, and in a very nice font, it just says, blessed. Are all people who have that sign on the wall of their home blessed people? I've been in several of your homes. I don't remember ever seeing a sign on the wall, tastefully decorated, nice font that says, cursed. I suppose if you make those and try to sell them at the craft fair, you're not going to do very well. And yet the reality is this, that's where the story begins. Not with blessing, but with cursing. That's the first point. I'd like you to see three things from this passage this morning. First of all, the reality of the curse. You see that in verses 10 through 12. The reality of the curse. This is a passage which moves from curse to blessing. And as it moves from curse to blessing, it really takes the path that we might say is the path of a testimony. We use that word sometimes. Would someone come share their testimony? This morning you heard John come and share his testimony. You say, what's a testimony? If you sit in the membership class with me, you'll hear me say, I want you to write your testimony out, and I want you to write it out under three main headings. Number one, who I was. Who was I BC, before Christ? How did God find me? Number two, when I met Christ, When did I understand my need? When did I trust Christ to save me? And now number three, who I am because I've trusted Christ. And interestingly, John did all three of those for us this morning as he shared his testimony. And I think that it's good for us as we come to the Lord's table again this morning to think of our own lives in these terms. Who was I before I met Christ? And what did Christ do? And now what am I because of Christ? And that's the path that this passage follows. How has God changed cursing to blessing in my life? As I said, this is a passage which begins not with blessing, but with cursing. And Paul begins this passage by saying that there is a curse upon, as you read in verse number 10 there, everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Paul quotes here from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, to remind us of the sober and the weighty thought that all lawbreakers, I'm not talking about civil laws here, we're talking about the law of God, all who have broken the law of God are cursed. Cursed by God. You say, I don't like talking about being cursed by God. I don't like thinking about being cursed by God. John Stott, the commentator, I think expresses our thoughts well when he says, to our modern sensitive ears, these words sound crude, even harsh. We like to think of a God who blesses rather than a God who curses. And yes, indeed, God does bless. But we need to remember this morning that all who fail to keep the holy law of God, all who break it, are under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Who's free from that curse in verse number 10? Who can say, that curse doesn't apply to me? You'll notice the constraint there that we must abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And so I ask that Mark would read the Ten Commandments for us this morning from Exodus chapter 20. As those were read, and you listened to what a summation of God's law sounds like, how did you do? Can you say, I've kept all of those Ten Commandments? I've never lied? You say that, you just did. I've never stolen? I honor my father and my mother? I've never coveted anything? And I have no idols in my life, nothing that is more important to me than God. And you'll say that on Super Bowl Sunday. Most of us find ourselves saying something like this, well, at least I haven't killed anybody, and at least I haven't committed adultery. And yet even as we say that, we need to be careful. Because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which people, as John referenced, love to go to and say that Jesus had some nice principles there. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, that everyone who is angry with another is guilty of murder. And in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks on someone in lust is guilty of adultery. My friends, the law of God exposes us. And we don't like that. Can you imagine the horrific thought if we could drop the screen back here and we could connect to your body some computer cable and hook you up to the sound booth computer back there and we could play a movie of your life on the screen for everybody to see and we could hear all the things you're thinking and we could watch all the things you're doing? And yet, to some degree, we would be compassionate with one another because we could say, I do that too, right? But imagine the serious thought of standing before a holy and righteous God who has seen everything you've ever done, who has heard every thought you've thought, who knows not just what you've done, but the motives of why you've done it. And you stand before his inflexible, perfect law, and he measures you that way. We don't really need 10 commandments to condemn us, do we? Jesus summarizes those 10 in the New Testament down to just 2. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Love God with everything that you have in your being. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? You can read the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells that story to answer that question. Sometimes there are people who are messy, who bother you. You have to get your hands dirty helping them. Now, can you say that you've loved God with all of your being and you've loved everyone else the way that you've loved yourself? Our catechism that we're memorizing on Wednesday nights, another plug for it here. We've been working through some of these questions and answers, and one of the questions is, what's the purpose of the law? And the answer to that question is this, that we may know, you kids could help me, huh? The holy nature of God and the sinful nature of our hearts, and thus our need of a Savior. That's why God has given to us his law. He's given it to us in order to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we fall short, to show us that we've broken it, to show us that we are a race of rebels, and really to show us, as this passage says, that we are cursed. Those who have broken the law of God, who haven't kept it in every respect, are cursed. You say, well, I'll just try harder. A good deed erases a bad deed, right? Wrong. God has put a sign up over the path called law. If you want to use the law to try to save yourself by doing good deeds, God's put a sign up over that that says dead end. It does not lead to life. And that's the point of verse 11. Look down at verse 11. Now that no one is justified, that's that word that means we're made right with God, by the law before God is evident. No one is justified by the law. In fact, Paul says at the end there, quoting from Habakkuk, that the righteous man shall live by faith. It's not by the law. We'll come back to that thought of faith. But obeying the law, doing nice things, being good Christians, as John described for us, being good citizens, taking care of our wives and family, being faithful in our jobs, going to church, getting baptized, reading your Bible, taking communion, does not merit or earn any of God's favor. And the reason is that you cannot keep the law perfectly. Again, back to verse number 10. Those who do not abide by all things written in the book of the law are cursed. Spurgeon, an old 19th century preacher, describes it this way. He says, he who breaks a chain might say, I didn't break that link and this other link. But it doesn't matter, because if you've broken one link, you've broken the chain. So Spurgeon goes on to conclude that the law shuts us up in an iron cage with no way of escape. That's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? We are imprisoned as lawbreakers in an iron cage with no way of escape. You say, why such heavy thoughts this morning? Why begin by trying to make us understand that we are cursed? Friends, I take no delight in standing here and opening the Word of God and saying to you that you are cursed, except for this reason, that if you do not understand that you are cursed by God, you will never seek his answer to that curse. John Owen says it better than I can. Listen to what he says, an old Puritan theologian from the 1600s. He says, unless we are thoroughly convinced that without Christ, we are under the eternal curse of God as the worst of his enemies, we shall never flee to him for refuge. Maybe some of you remember something that happened. I can't believe it's been 10 years ago now, but 2010, there was a cave-in at an underground mine in Chile. And there were 33 men trapped 2,300 feet below the surface of the ground. Now, what hope did those men have of rescue? What hope did they have that they would ever be saved? One of them maybe could have said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to grab this shovel and I'm going to start digging my way out. And we know the foolishness of that thought, right? Could someone save themselves from such a predicament? They could not dig themselves out. Any hope of doing that would face only certain death. The only hope that they had would be to wait for someone to come and save them. Someone who would come from above, who would come and bring the way of salvation for them. For them, salvation rested not on what they would do, but on what they believed. Their faith, as it were, was placed in someone else to come and rescue them. The only way out was not by their work, but by their faith. And indeed, after 69 days, all 33 men were rescued alive. This is the description of faith in the Bible. Verse 11 tells us about this faith. It says there, again, quoting from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Your only hope as cursed people is not to do better, not to try harder, but to believe by faith in one who would rescue you. And that leads us to our second point this morning, the removal of the curse. When we understand the darkness of verses 10 through 12, that we are cursed as lawbreakers, verse 13 shines in here as bright light, which gives us great consolation, doesn't it? Look at it with me, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us. That word redeemed, if you break it apart into its two component parts in Greek, simply means to buy out. And it speaks of a payment that is made for the release, for the freedom of an individual who did not have that release, who did not have that freedom. You are set free. You are redeemed because a price was paid. So how did Christ redeem us? What price was paid for our freedom? What price was paid for our redemption? How, if we think in terms of being trapped and unable to get out, how did he set us free? The cost that was paid, one theologian says, is a cost that was almost unbearably severe. He did the unthinkable. Verse 13 tells us he became a curse for us. Think of that. The curse of God that was on you as a law-breaking sinner, justly so, Christ willingly takes on himself. He is cursed in your place. We sing sometimes the old hymn, Wounded for Me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. And as we sing that song, sometimes we can, I think, picture or think of his physical wounds. We can think of the fact that he was beaten. That a crown of thorns was beaten down on his head. That he had to carry his cross to Golgotha. That he was nailed to the cross to die, that a spear was shoved into his side, all the physical aspects of the crucifixion. But friends, that is not what made Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many criminals faced physical suffering like that in crucifixion. The price of his redemption for you and me was far more than that. He was, yes, wounded for me, but Galatians tells us he was cursed for me. Cursed for me. The curse of God fell on him. Isaiah 53, verse 10, tells us that it pleased the Father to crush him. Jesus, who had only ever done that which pleased the Father, who had lived from eternity past in constant fellowship and union with the Father, is now in this moment cursed by God. He hangs in darkness on the cross for 3 hours, and he bears our sin and he bears our curse. What does he say from the cross? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time that Jesus addresses God as my God instead of my Father. Why? Because he was separated from the fellowship of God. He was cursed. He was forsaken. He was treated as a sinner, although he was not. So that you and I might be treated as righteous, although we are not. Our curse fell on him. Paul goes back to Deuteronomy 21:23 to quote from the Old Testament to substantiate what he's saying here. He says at the end of verse 13, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Everything about Jesus' death pointed to the fact that he was cursed. The public hanging of a body on a tree, or as in many times in the Old Testament, a post, would be an expression, an outward sign of the fact that the person who died there was cursed by God. Everything about Jesus' death pointed to the fact that he was cursed. Now, how are we to think about this curse? What language can we attach to this curse? What does it mean that the Father cursed the Son? I was helped by a theologian named R.C. Sproul, who described this curse in a way by pointing to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers 6 records for us one of the most beautiful, one of the most concise benedictions or blessings of God. Verse 24, I think we're familiar with it. Number 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And Sproul says, to understand the curse of God is to go to this passage which most succinctly describes the blessing of God and then take that and make the opposite of every one of these states. If this is what it means to be blessed by God, then this is what it sounds like to be cursed by God. And I would quote Dr. Sproul. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back on you and remove his peace from you forever. That, my friends, that's the curse that you and I deserve. It's our curse. And yet Christ took this curse on himself. In just a moment, as you hold the little piece of broken bread in your hand, I want you to remember, not only did Christ die for you, which you may have heard and heard and heard until it means nothing to you anymore, I want you to think this morning, he was cursed for you. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, speaking of this and of Jesus, says, grace made thee, speaking of Jesus, bear such burdens of God's curse as are unspeakable. So we've seen the reality of the curse, the removal of the curse. Thirdly, this morning, can we see the replacement of the curse? And you see that in verse 14. Because of Christ, the curse is now replaced with something else, and it's replaced with blessing. Why this horrific scene on the cross? Why is Jesus hanging in darkness? Why is the Father cursing His Son? Verse 14 answers that, in order that, or so that, it says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing, there's that word blessing, of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ was cursed so that the blessing of Abraham would come to us, people like us, Gentiles, outsiders. We may now know the justification with God. All things are right between us and God because Christ was cursed for us. We may know eternal life because Christ was cursed for us. And we have the promise of the Spirit. How? The last two words of verse 14 say how? Through faith. Through faith. Faith is simply, as we've described a moment ago, taking hold of something, taking hold of someone with all of my being. I'm not trusting in myself or my efforts or my works or my labor, but I've taken hold of Christ. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I read my name there in verse number 10. I'm the one who hasn't abided by all the things that are written in the book of the law. I've broken the law of God. I justly deserve His punishment. I am under His curse. And I know that I cannot save myself any more than a miner could dig himself out from a situation of being trapped underground. And so I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus in faith and I let go of my life and myself and my sin and doing it my own way and I take hold of Christ. And I cling to Him. My faith, my only hope in life is Him. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. He took the wrath of God in my place. He bore my punishment. He took my curse. And by faith, I lay hold of Him. Friend, if that's happened to you this morning, if you're reading this and you say, this is the story of my life, then this is your testimony. You can say, my testimony is wrapped up here in Galatians chapter 3. Who I was cursed as a lawbreaker. What Christ did, He redeemed me from the curse by taking the curse for me. Now who I am, I'm blessed. Blessed. At the risk of getting the song stuck in your head, the Christmas song, Joy to the World, we sing, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that this morning is what we remember. As we come to the Lord's table, as the elements are dispersed and you hold in your hand the little piece of broken bread or the cup, please think through your testimony. Please see yourself in these verses. Remember who you were. Remember what Christ did. And rejoice, if you know Christ, that you're blessed. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, if I may take just a moment to give us a caution. This table is not open for everyone. You may be here this morning and you may have come with a friend, or you may have not been here in a long time. You may say, I don't know what this is all about. Well, this table is open to all who really meet two requirements this morning. And 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the instructions about how we are to partake of this table. I'm just going to read a few verses for us this morning. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and number sleep, talking about death. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This table is really a visual demonstration, a reminder in picture of what we've spoken of this morning. These pictures remind us of what God has done for us. So if you're here this morning and you don't have this testimony, if you are yet under the curse of God because you are breaking His law, or if you are yet trying to save yourself by your efforts or your works, and you've not come to Christ by faith, this table is not for you. This is not your testimony. This table is open for all who have the testimony to say, I know who I was. I know what Christ did for me when He saved me. I'm a new creation in Christ. If that's you this morning, I invite you to partake. Secondly, this table is open for all who are right with God. I read there from 1 Corinthians 11 that a man must examine himself. We get dirty, don't we? We fail. We sin. There are things in our life that are not right between us and God and sometimes between us and others. If you read in the Bible in the Old Testament, as God is going to come and be with His people, many times He commands that they would consecrate themselves, that they would set themselves apart to meet with Him and recognize that it's a holy thing. I had Mark read a little bit farther there in the Ten Commandments down in the passage to show what God is like, and the people got the picture. We're coming to meet with a holy God, and there ought to be some fear there. We dare not waltz into His presence, holding on to our sin, thinking lightly of it, and partake of these things. This is a reminder for us to examine ourselves. And so we will take just a few moments this morning to do just that. Just a few minutes of quiet. And we will examine ourselves in those few minutes of quiet. And then our men will come and invite you to partake of these things. But if you're not right with Christ, you're not right with others, or you don't know Him, just let the plate pass by. So a few minutes of silence.